Gotta admit, there's something a little bit nerve-wracking about ascending this stand with a stopwatch in my hand. Makes me feel like I'm in the middle of my high school track season and about to run a 1600-meter dash. And although I'm not going to be doing any loops around the track this evening, I am going to be racing through a mass of material, so I'm going to get right started. I'm going to thank you all for being here. I want to thank Mr. Westby for the hard work he's done preparing this whole conference. Of course, Mr. Finnegan for the hard work he's done preparing for this debate. And not least, I want to thank my wife for giving up a lot of time with me so that I could prepare for this. But I think that it's important that we start with definitions. As a Trinitarian, I believe in one true God who may be identified with three particular persons who are co-eternal and each of whom exhausts the divine nature. As a corollary to this, I believe that Jesus is one person who has two perfectly distinct natures, one perfectly divine, one perfectly human. Now, the Unitarian position, on the other hand, turns on the idea that God is one person and one being. And as a corollary to that, Jesus is strictly a man who has nevertheless received profound divine empowerment to be humanity's redeemer. Now, I'm actually going to contend today that despite the fact that these may seem like subtle differences, that they are massive. And what we have before us is really a conflict of worldviews that affects every aspect of our theology, from the attributes of God to the sense of redemptive history, all the way down to the manner in which we ought to interpret Scripture. Therefore, I can't provide a simple piecemeal defense of the Trinity by picking out passages here and there that support the deity of Christ. I must also show that only the Trinity coheres with the broad themes of Scripture. By the same right, I have to show that the Unitarian position fails to cohere with the broad themes of Scripture. We'd call that a theological difficulty, and also that it fails to correspond with the teaching of specific passages. We would call that an exegetical, to use a big word, or interpretive difficulty. So hereafter, I'm going to engage in a threefold course. I'm going to discuss the person and work of Christ, I'm going to discuss our respective theologies, and then I'm going to discuss our respective anthropologies. So let's start where it would seem like we have the greatest amount of agreement, the problem of sin. Both Mr. Finnegan and I agree that when Adam fell into sin, he crippled the rest of the human race. So that it might well be said that we are all born spiritually dead, as objects of God's wrath, to use the language of Ephesians 3. And what this entails is the fact that we are inclined to sin from childhood. That's Genesis 8:21. So our conundrum is that we owe God perfect obedience and righteousness, as well as atonement, and yet that in order to enter into communion with God, and yet we cannot give God righteousness, much less atonement, until we have received empowerment from him that comes from communion. So what's the solution to this? The Trinitarian says that there is but one solution, that the eternally divine person, God the Son, who has always been righteous, never been in need of reconciliation, should take on human flesh and accomplish what no man could, be righteous before God and offer him atonement to lift up the rest of humanity on his shoulders. The Unitarian, on the other hand, begins with this fallen race, which is by nature an object of wrath, and asserts that one son of Adam, God, by fiat, makes righteous, brings into relationship with himself like that. It should be apparent right now that the Trinitarian begins with a person who is eternally fit to be the Savior. The Unitarian begins with a human person who is the first recipient of salvific communion with God. This is rather significant on a theological level. The first question it raises is, why does anyone have to die for the rest of us if God is in the business of making people righteous by fiat, by mere overruling choice? Why should someone have to die on our behalf to make reconciliation with God, as it says in Colossians 1:20? The second thing it does is it makes God capricious. God has said, he who condemns the righteous or acquits the guilty, the Lord abhors them both. But the Unitarian holds that this humanity, which is nothing but an object of wrath, God makes something good come from that humanity by fiat, without any prior obedience, any prior atonement whatsoever. He makes the guilty righteous. Now, in addition to these profound theological difficulties, we also have some significant exegetical difficulties. The Unitarian cannot do justice to the pervasive New Testament theme that Jesus not only pre-existed his human life, but pre-existed the creation of the world, thereby making him eternal. Paul attests to this in Colossians 1:15-16, of course, as well as 1 Corinthians 8:6 and other passages. We also have the testimony of Jesus himself. When he leaves this earth, he says, I must go to where I was before, John 6:62. And of course, we have the prologue to John, where Jesus is described as the eternal Logos at the side of the Father prior to the creation of all things. Now, the Unitarian believes he has a ready response to this. He says, well, isn't it possible that maybe Jesus just pre-existed in the sense that he was an idea in the mind of God predestined to be instantiated in a historic person? Now, there's several reasons why this cannot be the case. All believers have been predestined unto life and unto good works. And yet we cannot speak of having descended from heaven. What does Jesus say in John 3:13? No one can speak of having ascended to heaven but the one who has descended. Making it very clear he is not talking about predestination. He's talking about the incarnation of a personal being. And the next thing the Unitarian says is, well, wait a second. Jesus is called the Word of God prior to his human existence. Therefore, he must be impersonal because the Word of God never refers to a person in the Old Testament. But that overlooks the fact we're in the Gospel of John here, where Jesus is called the life, the light, the truth, the gate, the bread, the vine, the way, the road. I mean, John has made it perfectly clear he's very happy to designate Jesus in his pre-incarnate and post-incarnate state by what are normally impersonal nouns. The third thing that the Unitarian says is that, well, wait a second. First, in John chapter 1, verse 2, when it says he was in the beginning with God, the word autos may be translated it. Well, of course, that's true on a lexical level, but it's not on a grammatical level, because pronouns, the meaning, are determined by their successors and antecedents. And the successor to this pronoun is he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the personal attribute of possession. And it goes seamlessly into the personal life of Jesus. Now we must turn to our theology. The Trinitarian believes that if we have a proper view of the person and work of Christ, we must have a Trinitarian view of God. For in order to have God the Father exacting the penalty for sin, God the Son paying the penalty for sin, and to assert that there is one God, we must have a multi-personal God. Now, it's important to note that the Trinitarian does not believe his view is simply compatible with Jewish monotheism. We believe it is the fruition of Jewish monotheism. It is the doctrine which preserves and protects the self-sufficient unity of God against any Platonistic theory which makes him the correlative of creation. And why is this? Leviticus 19:2 tells us that when we live in right relationship with one another and manifest attributes such as love and fidelity and honor, we are imaging God. That is to say, these attributes we manifest in relationship are what God is in himself. We must be holy, for he is holy. How is God these attributes in himself? It's very simple once we have the Trinitarian revelation. God has eternally been manifesting love, faithfulness, glory within himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, preserving the self-sufficient unity of God. Ironically, the Unitarian, in the zeal to preserve the unity or oneness of God, ends up making God dependent on his creation. Because the chief recipient of God's love is Jesus, not an eternal counterpart next to him, but an element of this creation. This means that in order for God to manifest his attributes, he needs his creation. That makes the creator as dependent on the creature as the creature is on the creator, and represents a full capitulation to Platonistic thought, wherein the eternal abstract forms are made the correlative of a temporal universe. Now, in addition to these profound theological difficulties, we have serious exegetical difficulties, not least of which is the fact the Unitarian cannot do justice to the pervasive biblical theme that Jesus is God. We see this, for example, in the fact that Jesus is identified as God in John 1:1, John 1:18, John 8:58, 20:28, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 2:9, etc. We see that Jesus is the agent of creation in Paul's thought, as we have seen. Also, Jesus takes on divine attributes, such as omnipresence, when he says to his disciples in Matthew 18:20, when you gather in my name, there I am with you, personally present. And not least of which is the fact that the name Jesus replaces Yahweh as the one name under heaven upon which men may call in order to be saved. Acts 2:21, Acts 4:12, and of course Romans 10:9-13. Now, the Unitarian, of course, has a ready response to this. I understand there's interpretive questions about all those passages, and I eagerly await the engagement of them. But the Unitarian believes he has a ready response. It's his trump card. Even if I should show that every single one of these passages say that Jesus is God, they'll say, yes, but that's simply because Jesus is God's, well, we might say, mediator or agent or representative. And we know from the Old Testament that, in fact, men are called God and bear divine titles and appellations and prerogatives all over the place. And that's all Jesus is doing. I'm going to challenge that claim today. For it's my claim that not one man in the Old Testament ever bears the title God without immediate and very apparent qualification, so that we can never confuse the creator for the creature or blur the line between them. Let's survey the evidence. First, there's about four passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:6, 22:7 and 8, and Psalm 82:6, where judges, men, are called Elohim. That's a plural word for the word El, which simply means mighty one or powerful one. This is not an exclusive divine title or even a predominantly divine title in the Old Testament for Yahweh. So these men are not bearing a strict divine title in any sense. The next two passages they like to turn to are Exodus 4:16 and 7:1. In 4:16, we have a simile where it says specifically, Moses shall be as God. That's not strictly to bear the divine title. In 7:1, we have a metaphor where God says to Moses, "See, I make you God to Pharaoh." Rather significant qualification there. It makes us ask, in what metaphorical sense is Moses like God? The text explains it. Because his brother Aaron will speak on his behalf just as prophets speak on God's behalf. That's the metaphorical sense in which he is like God. Not unlike when it says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that God is a consuming fire. It's not saying that he is a flame or even that his title is consuming fire. It's a metaphor. Now, they have one more passage they like to turn to. It's Psalm 45:6. In this passage, we have God addressing the Messiah, who we all know is Jesus. God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Now, certainly this text cannot be employed to say that mere men are called God when the whole point in question is if Jesus is a mere man. But the Unitarian takes it a step further. They say, you know, in the Old Testament, certainly nobody knew that the Messiah would be God. Therefore, they must have understood Psalm 45:6 to be a matter of representational deity where mere men can bear the title God. But of course, this overlooks the historical reality. Jews were very uncomfortable with the idea that the Messiah could ever be called Elohim. That's why there's a pervasive tradition in Jewish thought that Psalm 45:6 ought to be translated not, "Your throne, O God," but rather, "Your throne is God," which is both a grammatical possibility in the Hebrew and the Greek, because they didn't like the idea that the Messiah could bear any such divine title, and in which case, God would simply be the seat of the Messiah's authority. So now, when we finally come to the New Testament, and we have a man, Thomas, looking Jesus straight in the face and saying, "My Lord and my God," we have no precedent for thinking that he meant anything other than to ascribe to him perfect deity. And we have Jesus coming and saying, "I am the first and the last," in Revelation 1:18, and saying, "Before Abraham was born, I am." We have no reason to believe anything other than that he is taking on for himself a title only to be taken on by God and thereby identifying himself as God. But now we need to turn to our respective views of anthropology. The Trinitarian believes that just as certainly as a proper view of the person and work of Christ implies a triune view of God, it implies a covenantal view of man. That is a view in which individual men are capable of embodying and representing the entirety of the human race. Let's take Adam. Adam represented and embodied all of humanity so that when he fell, we all fell. By the same right, we see that Christ, in the redemption, represents and embodies all of humanity so that when he is raised from the dead, we receive regeneration. Now, of course, the Trinitarian can't help but to note there's a certain analogy here between man and God. Just as men may indwell one another, certainly God indwells the various members of the Trinity indwell one another. But certainly this is but an analogy. Whereas each member of the Trinity exhausts the divine nature, as Colossians 2:9 says of Jesus, I cannot say as a mere man that I exhaust humanity. Hence we have an analogy. We are made in the image of God. But what's interesting to note is that we look at the text of Genesis chapter 1, when we have the creation described, it calls attention both to the fact that we are a unitary race and a race of multiple particulars when it talks about us being created in God's image. In the image of God, he created him, using a singular pronoun to refer to the entire human race. Male and female, he created them, calling attention to the multiplicity of particulars and persons in that race. This is how humanity is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament. That's why Adam is both the name for an individual man and for the whole human race that he represents. And Israel is the name for a man and for the whole tribe whom he represents. This allows us to preemptively rebut one of the most favorite Unitarian arguments. And that's that because God is referred to as he and him, he must be a Unitarian individual. Well, that overlooks, frankly, the use of these first-person pronouns all throughout the Old Testament. Let's go ahead and take a look at Judges chapter 1, verse 2. This is a conversation between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon. Then Judah, singular, said to Simeon, singular, his, singular, brother, singular, come up with me, singular, into the territory allotted me, singular, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I, singular, in turn will go with you, singular, into the territory allotted you, singular. So Simeon went with him, singular. What we see is there is a wide capacity for singular pronouns in the Old Testament to refer to collective groups of people. You can hardly open up one of the pages to the major prophets without running into this. Notable passages, by the way, however, are Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 41. Now, what's interesting, when we turn to the Unitarian view of man, is that just as they blur the line between the creator and the creature by making the creator dependent on his creation, they also tend to reason as though man were the original, man were the measure of God, and God's way of being must measure up to and look like our manner of being. Let's take the argument from pronouns just mentioned. The Unitarian's going to say that because God is called he and him, he must be unipersonal, because when he and him are used of men, it normally refers to single persons. Now, how far are you going to take that line of reasoning? Does God have male reproductive organs because when he and him are used of men, it tends to refer to biologically male people? Of course not. That's because we understand, just like the Jews, that God can be a person in a radically different way than we are. And especially in light of the fact that God's chief title, Elohim, is plural, certainly the fact that he is referred to as he and him does not preclude the possibility that he may very well be a triune Lord. But we see this tendency to make man the measure of all things all throughout the Unitarian argument. We heard it today. Contradicts reason, we say. Man's reason. Well, the same argument gets used in John 17, 18, where Jesus says, "Fathers, you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." And then here's how the reasoning goes. We know that let's start with ourselves, did not pre-exist personally and come down from heaven to live on the earth. Therefore, Jesus could not have, been a personally pre-existent person and come down to heaven to live on earth. You start with man, and then you make Jesus follow in suit. Now, there are several problems with this. First, it assumes that the Greek comparative conjunction, kathos, just like hos, has to compare two things which are exactly alike. That's not the case. God also says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That doesn't mean that we can be perfect in exactly the same way God is. It's an analogy of comparison. Secondly, it fails to take seriously the context of John 17. Jesus has already said that he has existed for eternity with the Father when he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was," making it clear that his incarnation was a personal one, radically different than ours. The third thing that the Unitarian does is fail to understand the genuine analogy that takes place between our being sent into the world and Jesus. We, when we believe in Christ, are taken into a heavenly communion in Christ. And we are sent out from that heavenly communion through the body of Christ, the heavenly one, into the world. And that is the analogy before us. Now, I want to sum up my position now that I'm in John 17 with a couple of passages which I think hold together all of these themes. First is John 17, 23. He says, "I in them and you in me." In what sense is Jesus in us? We know from John 1, 14, he has taken on flesh, become our covenantal head, and as such, he may represent and embody humanity because he has taken on our nature. And the spirit which rests upon him flows down to the members of his body because we are one with him. In the same right, he says, "Father, you are in me." And here he is calling attention to the fact that he shares the same nature as the Father, just as he shares the same nature as man. And here he's calling attention to the unity that he has with the Father, such that Jesus is as close to the Father, to use an analogy, as a speaker is to his word. And he is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. And what we have between these two natures is the one man, Jesus Christ, who is a partaker perfectly of both. And that is the hinge on which the gospel swings. And we see the same thing in John 17, 19. Jesus says, "I sanctify myself." That is because he is the eternally righteous person taking on flesh to set himself apart, as only God can. But then he also emphasizes his humanity. He says, "I sanctify myself that they too may be sanctified." because he is covenantally united with mankind as a covenantal head. Finally, I just have to say a brief apology that I was not able to discuss the deity of the Holy Spirit and all this. As you can see, I well exhausted in the midst of my speed talking all of my time talking about just the deity of Christ and the triunity of God. So I can see the stand now to Mr. Finnegan.